I invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 16. Ecclesiastes 8, 16. This is found in the Pew Bible on page 675. Let me set the text up for today's sermon. I think this is the 25th sermon on Ecclesiastes. And so, we're going to enter into chapter 9 today, 25 sermons, chapter 9. It can be challenging at times when you seek to mine the Word of God to get all the riches out of it, or to get much of the riches out of it. I guess not all, that would be foolish to say. But to get many of the riches out of it can be challenging to hold on to the big picture argument. And so when we think about the big picture argument of Ecclesiastes, we're reminded that this life is fleeting, fading, and frustrating. You can go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3. What advantage, what lasting profit does man gain in all of his endeavors, which he does under the sun or in this life? And the answer to that question is that all of your endeavors in this life, each and every endeavor of this life, will not provide you with the lasting gain or the lasting satisfaction that you're looking for when you die. Well, we look for life in all kinds of pursuits. In chapters 1 to 3, Solomon highlights this, whether it's productivity or pleasure or possessions or promotion or wisdom. But all we find is hevel, clinging to all of these things. Further, we find ourselves trying to control and manipulate life with these various pursuits. And it leaves us frustrated. And it leaves us empty. In chapter 4, Solomon says, not only do we try to control and manipulate life, but we try to control and manipulate life through our relationships. And in chapter 5, we even try to control and manipulate life through our religious, and then chapter 6, financial engagements. But when you pursue and you please God, when you trust God and His sovereignty over all things, when you know your neediness of God, when you fear God, that is, when you honor and respect God as God, and you enjoy all of His gifts in this life, including life itself, well, then you're living life with God. You're living this life before God. And you can take some enjoyment, some pleasure. Solomon says that you can actually be distracted from the vanity of this life because God puts cheer into your hearts. Now, before you hear that and you say, well, this is really not the gospel. You're saying, pursue and please God and that's living life with God. I want you to consider that what Solomon has been doing is he's been describing all of the vain attempts on our part to try and control this life and manipulate this life and pursue things in this life on our own terms. All of that is sin. Sin is described here as trying to be God versus trusting God who cares for us. Sin is described as trying to grab profit and satisfaction versus receiving all good things in this life as God's gift to us. Sin is described as trying to remain in this fallen world for as long as we can and to get as much of it as we can versus preparing for an eternity with God. Sin is described in Ecclesiastes as ignoring God's tests or being arrogant while in the midst of our trials versus seeing and acknowledging your need for God's forgiveness and your need for comfort in God's nearness through His frequent provisional care. In other words, what Solomon is highlighting for us is that faith is that which actually is humbled in this life. Faith is that which seeks to understand as much as can be understood, that even though wisdom is limited. And so in chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes, verses 10 to 12, there's a significant transition where the hearer hears about the limits of our perception of life. While wisdom is highlighted, and this is a wisdom book, yet it's limited. And so in chapter 6, verse 12, there are two questions that have been put before us. We've been considering the first question in the last few weeks, or the last few times we've been in Ecclesiastes. In chapters 7 and 8, Solomon answers the question, who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? In all of his days of Hevel. And his response is, if I could summarize chapter 7 and 8, it's simply this. Only God knows. And yet with wisdom, we can get a better grasp of the things that are better in this life. And so wisdom is a helpful tool, but it cannot fully be grasped, nor can it fully grasp the things of God, the purposes of God. Therefore, the character of the wise person is more important than the skill or discernment of the wise person, especially because none of us can fully discern the purposes behind the works of God. Even if the wise say, oh, I know it, he cannot fully comprehend it. And so now in chapter 9, we're going to make a transition. We're going to, in chapters 9 and 10, we're going to answer that second question that's put in Ecclesiastes 6:12. Not only who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, but who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? In other words, who can tell a man what will be in the future in this lifetime? Well, that's where we're going. So I hope that helps you see the big argument here in Ecclesiastes. And with that, let us hear from the Word of God in chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. And we're going to go as far as chapter 9, verse 10. This is the Word of God, so pay attention. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. This ends the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Well, Solomon highlights that while we cannot fully comprehend the works of God or the purposes behind them, we do know that we're in God's hand and that there is one fate for all of humanity, concluding in death. Therefore, many who read this passage would call this the most pessimistic portion of the book of Ecclesiastes. But we say, oh, come on. Death has come up before as a theme. How is this the most pessimistic? And have you not noticed that death is only really taken up in chapter 9, verses 1 to 6? Today, Solomon helps us to reflect on the brevity of life, and then he draws us through the brevity of life to that fundamental question, how then should we live? And so today we'll find that his thesis still remains the same. It hasn't changed. We are to enjoy God and all that he gives us in this life while living under the sun. And yet today he actually provides several additional directives. And he gives to us also a reassuring reason to follow through in these various ways. It's the rationale, God has already approved your works. So if we could summarize our sermon today, here's the theme. In view of the certainty of death, enjoy to the fullest God and all the days that he gives you. In view of the certainty of death, enjoy God to the fullest and the days that he gives you. I have two main points for us to consider then. The first one is this: we cannot avoid affliction or prevent death. Secondly, we can live life abundantly while we possess it. So first, we cannot avoid affliction or prevent death. Now, it's important for us to just give a moment's consideration to those words in chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, because this is really Solomon's transition out of the first question, who can know what is good for man in this lifetime, into the second question, and who can tell man what's going to come up, what's happening, or what's going to happen in this lifetime. This is what he says. I should say this. Right before this, if you recall, he's talking about how there's all these injustices that affect those who fear God. The wicked get what the righteous deserve. The righteous get what the wicked deserve. It's really unfair. And then he says this, chapter 8, verse 16. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even if one should never sleep day or night. I would prefer if instead of though. I think that's a better translation. In other words, he's saying, I gave my heart to understand wisdom. This is what I sought to do. And even if one would not sleep at all, day or night, and even I saw the works of God, And even if they saw these works, man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. That is the work of God. Even if man should seek laboriously, he will not discover it. Now, if you're looking at Ecclesiastes, this actually is an echo from chapter 7, verses 25 to 29. It's kind of a repeat where he says, you know, when I took up this investigation of understanding and discovering what the helpfulness of wisdom, I came to find out that wisdom doesn't really give me everything that I need. And now he's saying, I've looked at all of these injustices, all these problems, and I still can tell you, I don't understand it all. Humanity cannot comprehend the depth and complexity of God's actions in this world. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't understand anything of God's plans and purposes, because what do we have? We have the Scriptures. We have the Scriptures. In fact, that's exactly what we heard in Jesus' parable. Abraham is telling this rich man, your brothers have the Scriptures. Therefore, they can understand this realm and my realm, and they can understand what lies ahead after death. But you know, that's not the only thing we want to know. We don't want to just know what happens generally. You and I, we often want to know what God's personal plan and purpose is for my individual life. And so, devotionally, we can say with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? We leave the determination and the purposes of things to God. But practically, we can say with Moses, well, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, so that we may observe all the words of the law. You see, that's what Solomon is saying here. We don't understand the works of God. We can't fully understand the works of God. We don't have access to God in the way where we can know His hidden mind. But how much He has revealed. And it's in the revelation of what He's revealed that Solomon's about to tell us, again, how we can profit in this life. Though the wicked get what the righteous deserve, and the righteous get what the wicked deserve, and since we cannot fully know all of God's purposes, let alone His works, well, how can we know if God loves or hates us? That comes up maybe next in our hearts. And so Solomon sets about to address that. In other words, before he moves to, again, his thesis, his punchline, he wants to walk with us as we wrestle with the afflictions of our lives and the looming death over our heads. Look at verse 9. I'm sorry, chapter 9, verse 1. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. You see, Solomon cannot comprehend all of God's works, but he applies his heart here, it says, to know the status of the righteous man and the wise man before God. And what did it say? Both them and their deeds are in the hand of God. What does that mean? The righteous and his deeds are in the hand of God. Well, God's hand is a way of saying that God knows how to deliver and to preserve you. God knows how to hold on to you and keep holding on to you. He knows how to snatch you, as it were, out of your troubles. And in fact, that's the language that we find again and again in Exodus and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy and in Joshua and in Judges. God brought you out and redeemed you with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. It's God plucked you, as it were, from the very fire, Zechariah 3. In Deuteronomy 33:3, we're told, "Indeed, the Lord loves the people. All your saints are in your hand." Not just that He's rescued them, but He preserves them. Psalm 37:24, when he falls, when the Christian falls, or when the righteous man falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand with the hand of the Lord. Isaiah 49:2, "In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me from enemies, from trouble." Is this not the very assurance that the Lord Jesus gives? That none can pluck you from my hand. No, none can pull you from the hand of my Father. It's like we're double held. It's like we're double held. Notice that the wicked are not in his hand. His hand is actually against them. And yet, for all of the assurance of those with a right standing, for all of the assurance of those who are in His hand, none can predict when God's people will experience affliction or prosperity. What does He say? Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred that he'll come upon. Anything awaits him. Anything is in front of him. Solomon says, we should not judge the favor of God and the rescue of God and the care of God simply by our experiences. So much for the health and wealth gospel, right? Just come to Jesus and your life's going to be fixed, and you're going to be rich, and you're not going to get sick, and you know you're not going to have any more problems. Oh, and if you have problems, it's because of your faith. It's not because of God. I mean, let's not blame him. That is not what Solomon is saying here at all. He's actually speaking against this. I want you to imagine, what if our circumstances were the gauge of how we stand with God? It's as if people aren't aware that we all die. How does health and wealth deal with the reality of death and the brevity of our lives? Well, I guess you didn't have enough faith. You didn't live to be 1,000. Should we assume that God hates us? Or that he only judges and condemns all of us because we die? What would they say about the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself died and rose again? You see, what Solomon is actually confronting here is karma theology. That your existence right now is the moral consequence of your former actions. That is not true. If that were true, we would all be born dead. We bear guilt in Adam. Our existence is brought forth in the context of his own sin and rebellion. And we take on the very same corruption, and we too are sinners. No, We do not determine God's favor based on our experiences. God may be getting our attention through our experiences. But even then, how are we to judge and consider such things? We need to bring all of our experiences to the Word of God and figure out, well, as best we can, what is going on. And even when we can't, we hold on to deeper truths. I want you to notice what happens here in verse 2. Solomon goes on to say, there is one fate for the righteous and the wicked. And then notice all the groupings here. He's going to say for this kind of person and that kind of person and this kind of person and that kind of person. And there's something that ties all of these words together. I'm going to read it and I want you to pay attention. But when he says, you know, this righteous person and this wicked person, he gives it in multiple descriptions and they're all connected. It's the same theme. Listen, there's one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer of oaths, this is the idea of taking on oaths and vows, making promises to God. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. One fate for both. Did you pick up what the theme is? It's all connected to worship. It's all connected to worship. There is one fate for both those who are devoted to God and those who deny God. Devotion does not make one immune from suffering in this life. He's hitting that same theme he hit back in chapter 5. Don't think that your religion can somehow control and manipulate your life to your advantage. How often we judge our own standing with God and, and others as well, based on hardship. But our common misery for both the righteous and the wicked, for both the believer and the unbeliever, actually hides God's favor or His disapproval. Isn't that the point of Ecclesiastes chapter 8? That the wicked experiences good, the righteous experiences bad. We cannot make a judgment based on externals. As Psalm 73, the psalmist is tripping. He is stumbling over the fact that he thinks the wicked gets away with everything. But then he comes into the presence of God and realizes their end. We cannot trust in our devotion to God as somehow a way of keeping us from suffering. We cannot avoid affliction. That's the point. Verse 3, he says, this is an evil in all that's done under the sun. I think, you know, the idea here is this is a tragedy. This is a terrible thing in all that happens in this life, that there's one fate for all men. Solomon is not limiting one fate to just death. We all die. He's actually saying that the tragedy is that we experience all kinds of affliction in this life, which concludes in death. But Solomon does draw out a contrasting point between the dead and the living. And we see this again in verse 3. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there's hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that's done under the sun. This is Solomon saying, on the one hand, look, while there's breath, there is hope. But there's a problem, too. Well, while there's breath, there's insanity. because insanity is in their hearts. Insanity is in the hearts of men. Their hearts are full of evil. Men consider their mortality, and we're aware of the brevity of life. Our mortality becomes an excuse to sin and to be foolish. Now, I want to say something real quick, and that is this. I'm going to address this more a little bit later, but some will hear that the dead don't know anything, and they assume that Solomon believes that the dead are unconscious, in a state of soul sleep, or that Solomon is admitting that he doesn't know anything about the afterlife. That is so contrary to the rest of what the book of Ecclesiastes says. Well, I'll address it later. But there is another view that from verses 3 to 6, some of what Solomon is doing here is he's putting these common sayings in front of his audience to highlight the fact that they use their mortality and they use the brevity of their life and they use their impending death as an excuse to be foolish and to sin. You consider this. For better is a live dog than a dead lion. And you hear, you know what he's saying there? Isn't it? He's actually, and I think he's mimicking what people would say. You know, it's better to be a despised scavenger who's living than a kingly predator who's dead. We have our own way of saying stuff like this. You know, you should make the most of life because the dead are those who forfeit their rewards. Or maybe even more simply, maybe a t-shirt slogan, you know, life is short, so fill in the blank. Play hard. Get all the toys. I don't, you know, all those stupid things. That Solomon, he's highlighting this. Now, whether he's mimicking or not, he's not denying the reality of the brevity of this life. You know, once you're dead, your reputation is gone, he says. Your affections are gone, all of them. Your possessions are gone. Your decisions are gone. Your contributions are gone. You vanished from this life. So, the worshiper is not to bank on their worship or their devotion in order to know their standing with God. And yet Solomon offers us something much more sure of a foundation. We can know with certainty that God is gracious and He provides His grace and His comfort to those who fear Him. And in this knowledge, we can live an abundant life in the enjoyment of God and all of His gifts. The theme of this sermon is that in view of the certainty of death, enjoy to the fullest God and the days that He gives you. And this brings us to our second point. While we cannot avoid affliction nor prevent death, we can live life abundantly while we possess it. And what Solomon does here in verses 7 through 10 is he gives us four imperatives, four commands, four directives that connect with his overarching thesis. And let me just sum up that thesis. You know it. You know it. If I would say to you, well, what does Solomon want us to do in this life if this life is fleeting and fading and frustrating? What does Solomon want us to do? He wants us to enjoy God, and he wants us to enjoy all that God gives to us as we're able. And so let's look at the first imperative, verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. One commentator says, straightforward advice, too rarely taken. For those of us with more than enough, how often do we complain about what we actually have? Consider a proverb, Proverbs 27:7. One who is full hates honey, but to one who is hungry, Every bitter thing is sweet. But Solomon not only provides the call to enjoy our bread and our drink, but he gives us a reason to mix with our eating and drinking praise and thanksgiving. God is already pleased with your works. God's already pleased with your deeds. Now, this is not, the preacher is not talking about some kind of general approval that God has for all men. Eat with a merry heart and drink with a cheerful heart because, you know, God is happy with, he's pleased with, he's approved everything you've done. No, that would go against everything he said about God bringing judgment and justice upon the wicked. No, Solomon is speaking here of justified ones, approved ones. This is how the sinner gets the title righteous, the righteous. I mean, how many of us can really wear that title, the righteous? And yet that is the title of those who trust in God and who put their, who rest in His salvation and who plead for and trust in His forgiveness. This divine justification is more confirming than the righteous and their deeds are in God's hand. I'm sorry. This divine justification is more confirming that the righteous and their deeds are in God's hand than any sign of justification that the justified are tempted to look for in their daily experiences. Let me say it a different way. Instead of looking at our circumstances and going, oh, I must be in favor with God, or, oh, God must be really mad at me right now. I must be really ticked off at me right now. Instead, I say, wait a minute. Doesn't God call me the righteous? Not a title I have earned, not a title I deserve, but a title that He has freely placed upon me, declared over me because of His own righteousness. Now again, these saints don't even have Christ yet. What they have is the sacrificial system that gives them some semblance, some understanding of how it is that God can call them righteous, because He knows how to forgive their sins. He knows how to cleanse them of their rebellion. But they don't put their trust in the sacrifice. They put their trust in God. Now in our context, we can put our trust in the sacrifice, for He is our life. One commentator says this: God's approval declared over His people in worship is itself grounds for joy. This is comparable, what Solomon is saying, to what Paul says when he says, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything, give thanks. Eat your bread in happiness. Drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's the idea here. In light of our justification, in light of God declaring us to be right, we can then live our life in holiness and our sanctification. And now that brings us to our second imperative, verse 8. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Children, this is not God saying, you know, you should be wearing white clothes all the time. He's actually using this figuratively or metaphorically. White clothes are festal clothes. They're the kind of clothes you don't wear to work. You don't want to get these dirty. Okay? And oil is also connected to feasting and to celebration. Both were a luxury, and probably most of Solomon's hearers didn't possess either. They didn't have white clothes, and they didn't have access to oil or a lot of oil. So what is being said here? The point is not to go into debt in order to get these possessions. Rather, let this attitude of joy and thanksgiving associated with celebration possess you always. Let your clothes be white all the time. You know, live your life as if you were always in festal celebration of God. Don't let your oil run out. Live in the blessedness and the provision of God. Third imperative, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. We already know that we're to enjoy every gift that God has given to us. We're to enjoy life, we're to enjoy food, we're to enjoy drink, we're to enjoy work. And here, for the first time, Solomon reminds us that even marriage is a gift from God as well. It says to enjoy life, but actually the word here for enjoy is see. It might better be translated experience life with the woman and then to be implied, or the man. Experience life with the spouse whom you love. See, what God is saying is, yeah, this life is fleeting and fading and frustrating, but it is to be a shared fleeting and frustrating life. And it is to be enjoyed in comfort and companionship with one another. He says, this is your reward. Not these are your rewards. So he's not referring to everything, but he's referring to what he just said about marriage. Marriage is a portion. It is a share. It is a lot that God grants in this life. And we are to enjoy our portion allotted to us in life as from God. These are the encouragements that are given to us in response to the vanity of life. God's approval is on you. So live life abundantly. Jesus speaks to this abundant living. He says that abundant living is not found in the thieves of the world, or it's not found for the thieves of the world. It is found in Him. In John 10, he says, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. See, our present life is to be lived in light of our eternal life. And when we live in faith, which flows through our worship and our service and our obedience, we experience an ever-growing abundance amid the vanity of life. Now, Solomon has one more imperative. Let me close with this. Verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol or in the grave where you are going. Now, Solomon's saying that there's no consciousness in the grave, that there's no life after death. That would be completely contrary to what he said in chapter 3, that God has placed eternity in our hearts, or that there's a coming judgment by God who doesn't forget anything but holds it all in front of Him to judge. That is not the point that Solomon is making here. What Solomon is doing is he's providing further encouragement to live this life to the fullest. You're living life, he says, for the grave. when you need to live your life before the grave. You have sought to provide all that you can for this life, and even somehow to try and hold on to stuff for the life to come. No, in death you make no more provisions to life. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. One commentator explains it this way. We're to take up the work that fits our hands and give it all that we've got. Because we each have unique gifts and unique opportunities, here's where we devote our time and energies to make the most out of this life unto the Lord. Now we know, in closing, we know that the New Testament is very clear about a future resurrection for the people of God. That's not to say there isn't resurrection promises and allusions in the Old Testament, but it's very clear. This is the very teaching of Christ, that He will come again. And so we know that death is not the end for us, but it is rather a new beginning. But I don't want you to go to the resurrection and lose the point that Solomon is making about your life right here and right now. We ought to enjoy this life in Christ. We ought to enjoy the things of this life in Christ. And so with that, this seize the day kind of attitude is echoed in the New Testament. Paul, in several of his letters, will give calls just like this one. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. But what he says is very clearly, this is faith's response to God's loving redemption. You know, you forfeited your life. And here's God who's given you life again. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with the life that Christ has purchased for you with His own blood? You're going to waste it? You're going to be upset because it's not everything you want? You're going to continue to covet and pine after the things that you don't have? You're going to take for granted that all the things that you do have, you see? What you need to do, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Or, be fervent in the Spirit and serve the Lord. Or, run the race in such a way that you may obtain the prize. Or, fight in this life so that you don't become a castaway. Or, redeem the time because the days are evil. You see, all of these things connect. Do not waste what has been so costly and preciously given to you. Is this not the teaching of our Savior? Now, Jesus knew how to enjoy this life in God. Jesus enjoyed eating and drinking. Jesus provided food for thousands of people. Jesus turned water into the best wine at the wedding. But Jesus would continually say to us, don't live for this stuff. These are just gifts. Live for God. When you're living for God, then you'll seek to participate in this life by finding whatever you can do with your hands and doing it with all your might. Well, here is Solomon's encouragement to us that we do not simply look at the externals to know if we're in favor with God. We don't try to avoid affliction. We don't seek to prevent death. These are things outside of our, our hands, but the things that we can put in our hands, you see, the life that we can live, we seek to live unto the Lord. We seek to use all of the strength and all of the gifts that He's given to us. We seek to commit our whole heart and soul and mind and strength and love and faith to living this life. And we will enjoy this life with thanks and praise to God, for it is all a gift from Him. May He give us grace and help then to enjoy life in Christ. Amen.